Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time together tonight as we consider our death, the death of the godly. Lord, we thank you that the Word of God tells us so much about this that we need not fear, that we look forward to this in Christ. And so, Lord, instruct us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we look at this, I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 2, the first two verses. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Okay, this is going to figure into what we're talking about when we talk about the death of the godly. So the chapter that we're looking at, oh, incidentally, Becky, I found my book. It's 1964.
Okay.
So it's a early copy, and it doesn't have the typos and the errors that this one I'm working with does. So tonight we're looking at the section on the state of the godly in death, and that is a hopeful estate. And so this chapter has dealt with the fact that the death of the wicked was hopeless, but the death of the godly is hopeful, and that's where we are. And so for confirmation, he points out a number of things that are scriptural that we need to consider when we think about our death. And the first thing is that we have a trusty, good friend who has gone before us and who is waiting on us in the other world, and that's Jesus, our Savior. So he presents Jesus to us, first of all, as a good friend. And then he talks about the fact that basically what we receive in Jesus Christ is an invitation. I guess, actually, I could have gone to, instead of 1 John, let's look back at John chapter 14, the gospel according to John chapter 14. That wonderful promise that Jesus gives to us, where he says, starting in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And so, obviously, he's talking about returning to heaven, he's returning to the Father. But notice that Jesus says he's gone before us to prepare a way for us. And so we have a friend already there. He sends this kind invitation saying, "I'm going to come and take you to be with me." And therefore, even when we have death approaching us, we know where we're going and we know that we have a friend there already. And then he heaps up a few illustrations. He talks about us being the bride of Christ, and that Jesus is our husband. The Lord of the land is the husband. The husband is the judge. The judge is an advocate. We read from 1 John chapter 2. And the advocate is the Redeemer. So we've got all of these things added to who Jesus is and what he does for us. And so he is our friend. He is the husband of the bride. He is the judge. He is the advocate. He is the Redeemer. And so in each one of these cases, and he's our head, the final thing that he says there is he's our head. So in each one of these cases, Jesus has the right and the privilege and the desire to plead our case before his Father for us. And so we don't need to fear condemnation because of who Jesus is, that we're in him. He says in the second case that when we die, we will have safe passage to the other world. And even though we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, as it says in the Psalms, we don't fear any evil. And the reason we don't is because we have a great Savior. We have the Lord, who is the Lord of the land. He's the Lord of that valley, and he conducts us safely across. So he has given us safe passage, and the safe passage that we have is his shed blood on the cross. So we know that we don't have to fear. We have good and honorable attendance, a guard of angels. And so his point there is that all of the angels, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, all of the angels have as their purpose to attend to those who inherit salvation. And so they are working on our behalf in this life, and they come to convey us home to be with the Lord at death. And so they don't just leave us at death, but they have a purpose at death as well. So death can't do us any harm. Now, it can touch our bodies. It can separate the soul from the body. That's what happens at death because of sin. But it cannot, and this is the important thing, it can't separate the soul from God, and it can't separate the body from Jesus Christ either. So even when we die and our bodies go to the grave and return to dust, even that dust is united to Christ until the time of the resurrection. So the body in Christianity, our body is important. We're not like the ancient Greek philosophers who made the mistake of thinking that the body was the prison house for the soul, and that the highest good was for the soul to be liberated from the body and to be just a bare soul without any restraints of any kind, which is why when Paul went to Athens and debated with the philosophers there, they laughed when he mentioned the resurrection, because they thought, well, the soul's escaped, it's in its best place, why would it ever come back to a body? And so Christianity ties together the importance of our having been made soul and body in the image of God, and the separation takes place at death, but both soul and body remain united to Christ. Both soul and body will be reunited together at the resurrection and glorified. And so all of that goes together, and therefore as Christians we have respect for the bodies of believers. It's not just trash to be tossed out. It is that body is once again at the resurrection going to be reconstituted, but raised incorruptible and full of glory. And so it's going to be the same body and yet different, and you reunited with a glorified soul. So we look forward to that. This is a wonderful blessing that we've got. And so death can't separate us from the Lord. It can't separate the soul from the Lord. It can't separate the body from the Lord. And he makes the comment, even the dead bodies of the saints are valued by their Savior. And that's where he points out when I mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 about sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, and so on. Okay, so I love this. There were a number of places where I read these things this afternoon, and I just wept. Just reading. I mean, this is, it's really powerful stuff. When the dying saint's speech is stopped, his eyes set and his last breath drawn, the soul gets safe away into the heavenly paradise, leaving the body to return to its earth, but in the joyful hope of a reunion at its glorious resurrection. So we've got this beautiful picture of what it is to die in Christ. It evokes all kinds of emotions in us, and yet we look forward to that very thing. And he's going to give us a number of reasons to look forward in a minute. The nature of death has changed for us as believers. It's not what it was for Christ, who has suffered the punishment involved in death. And so he suffered the punishment and the wrath of God for the broken law. When we die, we don't suffer that punishment because our head, Jesus Christ, has suffered that punishment already. And so we don't receive the punishment of the broken first covenant, because Christ has received the punishment for that broken first covenant for us. And therefore, Paul is able to say death's stinger has been pulled. And for us, if there's any sting whatsoever in death, it could be likened to a very mild bee sting, as opposed to the sting of a poisonous animal that will kill us or something like that. All right. Mosquito bite, yeah, something like that, as opposed to a scorpion sting or any other kind of thing. If you've ever had a scorpion sting, it doesn't feel good. That hurts. Speaking from experience, that hurts. So the sting of death is sin. The sin has been taken away. The stinger's been pulled. And though we die, we are not fatally wounded by that death, because Christ has borne that punishment. So we enter joyfully into the other world. I love this statement. A dying day is a good day to a godly man. A dying day is a good day to a godly man. It is, yes, his best day. It is better for him than his birthday. He quotes Job there. Ecclesiastes 7. Okay. So, and he mentions that death is one of those all things that work together for good to those who are in Christ, and so on. So it's Romans 8:28 applies to our death as well. When the body dies, the soul is perfected. And I love this. The body of death goes off at the death of the body. Okay, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul says in Romans 7. Okay, who will deliver me from this body of death? And Boston says the body of death goes off at the death of the body. So he's got a lot of little pithy statements here that are absolutely tremendous. So a dying day is in itself a joyful day for the godly. It's our redemption day. It's the day when captives are delivered, when prisoners are set free. It's the day when the pilgrims come home from wandering. It's the day of glory at the return from our wandering. It's our marriage day. And at the marriage feast lasts forever. And so he like I said, he piles up all of these wonderful illustrations. But then somebody raises the objection. But if the state of the godly at their death is so hopeful, how comes it to pass that many of them, many of the godly, when dying, are full of fears and have little hope? And so he begins to answer that. And his answer is sort of a threefold answer to begin with. All the saints don't die in one and the same manner. The thing to remember, however, is that the worst case of a dying saint is indeed a hopeful one, and it's so much better than the best case of a dying wicked person. All right. So he gives examples of people who die and are troubled. Others die in a solid dependence of faith on the Lord. Though they cannot sing triumphantly, yet they can say with confidence, the Lord is their God. And so they firmly believe, but they're not necessarily filled with joy at the time that they die. Others may experience that day like the one that's mentioned in Zechariah, neither day nor night. And what he's talking about there is they can die under doubts and fears and yet still not be separated from the Lord, but still be troubled in their spirit when they die. There is safety amid their fears, but danger in the wicked's strongest confidence. So though it's possible for a saint to die because of trouble, and he's going to talk about some of the things that might lead to that in just a minute. We'll get to what some of those things are. He says some saints are liable to perplexity in their death because though they're Christians indeed, yet they are men with like passions as ours, and therefore death is a frightful object. When you think about death, it's a scary thing. And death is like, he says here, it has a stern countenance with which it looks at mortals. And this causes people, because we're people, to shrink away. We're afraid of that. And we also know some people are perplexed at death because there are a number of Christians who are very tender in their hearts and they realize the deceit of their own heart. They realize how easy it is to be, how depraved they are in sin and how easy it is to sin against God. And so they're concerned and perplexed at the time of death. And he says, finally, a bad frame of spirit, an ill condition in which death sometimes seizes a true Christian may cause this perplexity. And so here he's going to list three cases in which death cannot but be uncomfortable. Okay. So take those two double negatives. These are three conditions in which death will be uncomfortable. All right. If it seizes him at a time when the guilt of some particular sin unrepented of is lying upon his conscience. In other words, here's a Christian, he's committed to sin, he knows he shouldn't sin, and he dies in the commission of that sin. He's not going to lose his salvation. He has sinned. All of us, ultimately, I'm of the opinion that all of us will die with unconfessed sin on our hearts because there are some things we don't even realize are sin. It may not be a rebellious sin, but it may be something that we've done at that point in our lives, we don't even realize is that sinful before the Lord. But all that sin has been dealt with by Christ. That's the important thing. So it's going to be uncomfortable for somebody who does die in the process of sinning. And this is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11. Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Okay, so here were some folks who were sinning in the church, at the Lord's table. They were sinning against one another, against the Lord. And God took them in order to keep them from going any further. Right. They were Christians, but... Yeah, he punched their ticket at that particular point. This was the point. So that's an uncomfortable time to die when you're sinning against God, obviously. The second thing that is uncomfortable to a child of God is to be caught napping. Over and over again in the parables, Jesus says, stay awake, be alert, watch. And yet it's possible for a Christian to be caught napping at his death. Or number three is when he's lost sight of his saving interest in Christ and cannot produce evidences of his title to heaven. He's strayed into some sin. I'm going to be preaching a little bit about this on Sunday, using as illustration David in the Old Testament, how it's possible for Satan to tempt even a godly man and for a godly man to stray into sin. David sinned in lust and in adultery and in murder, and Peter himself, having confessed the good confession, turned right around and listened to Satan rather than listening to Jesus. So it's possible to be tempted in these ways and to lose sight of Christ at that moment. And if you were to die at that time, the last thing that you have done is to act in some rebellious way against God and not have evidence at that second. He says that, nevertheless, the state of the saints in their death is always in itself hopeful. The presumptuous hopes of the ungodly in their death cannot make their state hopeful. Neither can the fears of the saint make his state hopeless. For God judges according to the truth of the thing, not according to man's opinions about it. That's an important thing to think about. I think there are a lot of folks in our world today that are of the opinion that if they just have a good opinion of something, that's all that matters. So the final judgment rests with them. And if this is something that offends them, then it must be terrible, it must be wrong. And they get all upset about it. And Boston reminds us God judges according to the truth. He doesn't judge according to your opinion. Because there are many times, both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, where the warning is men call evil good and good evil. And in our own day today, we can point to places where men call good evil and evil good. And God judges according to the truth of the thing, not according to men's opinions. And so faith can be weak but fail not. Hope can be low, and yet a person can still have some hope until the very end. And so that's what we expect to see in the case of the saints. Yes, sir?
Yeah, Hebrews 2:15, it talks about him delivering them from a lifetime of bondage to the fear of death.
Mm-hmm.
And so we are delivered from that. That means we have that hope.
Right,
it
exactly.
It may wax and wane and ebb and flow, but it ain't gone.
Right.
But for the unbeliever, they're terrified.
They're terrified of death.
They're under bondage. They're no longer under that bondage of fear of death.
And they can also have a false hope. They can falsely put their hope in all kinds of other things which will just be blown away when they die. But yeah, you're right. Exactly. Okay. All right. So he's got a use here. This speaks comfort to the godly against the fear of death. All right. So then he answers several different cases here where somebody has a problem with that statement that there's comfort for the godly against the fear of death. Case one, the prospect of death, well, some of the saints say, is uneasy to me, not knowing what shall become of my family when I'm gone. And his answer is the righteous man has hope in his death as regards to himself and also to his family because he may be a poor man who has nothing to leave them, but he has a good friend to leave them to, and that is our covenant God. And so the important thing is not whether you have millions of dollars to leave behind whether you have a mansion or whether you are dirt poor and you don't even have a loaf of bread to give to your children. The important thing is you have one to leave them to, who is your Savior and is also their Savior. And that's the first thing he says, that therefore you can have hope and comfort in your death. Even if you don't have things to leave, you have the great God to leave them to. Number two, death will take us away from our dear friends, and we shall not see the Lord in the land of the living, in the blessed ordinances. And his answer is, yes, but death will take you to your best friend, who is Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, you won't see him as he's pictured on the Lord's table. You will see him as he is in reality, in his body in heaven. And so that's a far better. Case three, I have so much to do in time of health to satisfy myself as to my interest in Christ about my being a real Christian, a regenerate man, that I judge it almost impossible that I should die comfortably. And so his answer is, get to work, you lazy person. I'm paraphrasing. He says, if it is thus with you, then double your diligence to make your calling and election sure. So if you're worried about the fact I don't have time, I need to really work hard on knowing that I'm a Christian. And he says, okay, do it. You know, don't just talk about it. Do it. Get to work at this. Some Christians who perplex themselves much throughout the course of their lives with jealous doubts and fears content themselves when they come to die with such evidences of the safety of their state as they could not be satisfied with before. Okay, what's he getting at there? He's saying there's some people who have tender consciences who look for absolute, undeniable proof, and because they see their sin very, very much, those proofs don't overwhelm them. They still think, maybe it's not really. Do I really believe? Do I really have faith? Am I really regenerate? And yet when they reach the point of dying, that evidence has more weight than it did when they were just sitting back contemplating it and not being on the very edge of death. So that's one of his answers that he gives. It's more satisfying at that time. Right, right.
So, yeah, it has a way of clearing your mind.
It does, yeah. Suffering does. Sermon this Sunday is on suffering and affliction, so it's going to be. We're going to deal with that.
To step back a couple of examples you were talking about, people not being able to see their friends and associations.
Right.
When we get there, we might recognize somebody. I might recognize you across the room. But I'm not going to be worried about focusing on you. There's a brighter light.
There's a much brighter light. Yeah,
yeah.
Yeah. And the good thing is, and he points it out somewhere in this chapter, that our friends who are in Christ will be there. Right? So we don't need to worry about the fact that we're going to be separated from them. That's only for a short period of time. We'll be reunited with them. But the point that you're making is we'll be with Christ, which is far greater. I'm in sad decay as regard to my spiritual condition. And he says, problems with your physical body make death easy, but it's not so with spiritual decay, spiritual problems. So once again, he's saying, stir yourself up, stir up the things that remain, strengthen the things that remain. Case five, it's terrible to think of the other world, that world of spirits, which I have so little acquaintance with. And his answer, once again, comes back to the same type of thing. The Lord of that world is your best friend, Jesus. So don't worry. Don't be afraid of that. The pangs of death are terrible, yet not so terrible as the pangs of conscience caused by a piercing sense of guilt and apprehension of divine wrath. So he says, who would not? This is really what everything on this thing is coming back to the sermon Sunday. Who would not endure bodily sickness that the soul may become sound? In other words, why does God afflict us sometimes? Why do we have sufferings? Why do we go through afflictions? Why are there temptations and trials and persecutions and suffering? And the answer is God afflicts us to sanctify us. And so it's to make as he puts it, the soul become sound. The pains of death will not last long, and the Lord your God will not leave but support you under them. So that's in comparison, no matter how long you linger, it's still, in comparison with eternity, is not lasting long. And God is always with his people. Then here's the fellow that says, but I'm likely to be cut off in the midst of my days. And his answer is, yeah, that happens. don't complain.
And your point.
He says, don't complain because that means you get to go home sooner. And that's his answer is, yeah, that happens. Some people get to go home sooner. And his answer is that God, in the course of his providence, hides some of his saints early in the grave so that they may be taken away from the evil to come. So for many folks, the reason that they die early is for God to spare them from some evil that had they lived, they would have experienced.
Like Hezekiah.
Like Hezekiah, yeah. If Hezekiah had shut up and died when he was supposed to, then Manasseh, the worst king in all of Judah, would not have been born. And that would have spared the people of God great grief. And so here you've got a man who whined and complained and didn't want to accept God's verdict of the time he was to go. And God, in his grace, extended his time. And what did he do? He sired the worst king that Judah had as a result, and brought about great downfall for the people. Okay. Surely you shall live as long as you have work cut out for you by the great master to be done for him in this world. And when that's at an end, it's high time to be gone, he says. I like that. I'm afraid of sudden death. And he says, you indeed may die that way. Eli died suddenly. It's an inexpressible comfort that death, when it will, can never catch you out of Christ. And so even if you die suddenly, if I were to drop dead right this second, it does not catch me out of Christ. And so that's the wonderful thing. So even if you're not ready for it, even if you think you've got years ahead of you or anything like that, and you suddenly just kick the bucket, that can't catch a Christian outside of Christ.
We saw a preacher die in the middle of a sermon.
Yeah.
He hit the ground.
It was noisy.
I bet it was.
He was like a tree.
Yeah.
And everybody, is there a doctor? It was a Thompson Bowling Arena in Knoxville. Is there a doctor? And asked it didn't matter.
No, it didn't matter.
He called the car.
Yeah.
That guy, he was dead when he hit the ground.
Yeah. That's the way I want to go, but I don't want to scare you all with it. I've warned you. That's the way I want to go. Okay.
Put a
few cushions there so it doesn't make quite as loud of a thump. Okay. I'm afraid that it will be my lot to die lacking the exercise of reason. I think what he's getting at here is dementia or Alzheimer's or things like that we deal with today, where a person in old age, that's kind of scary to me. I mean, having had two relatives who had Alzheimer's, and having seen my grandmother in particular go through that, even when they weren't calling it Alzheimer's, but I know, looking back on it, I know that's what it was. Having had members of the church that I've pastored with Alzheimer's, that's a scary thing. And so I understand that. But even back then, just when they called it old age or dementia or whatever they might have called it back then, he says, there's no question about it. A child of God, a true Christian, can die in this situation. Disease at death may divest him of his reason, but not of his religion. In other words, it may take your mind. This is the wonderful thing, is even if it takes your mind, it doesn't take you out of Christ. Now, the reason for that is our perseverance is not dependent upon us, it's dependent upon God. And if we lose the ability to pray, and we lose the ability to do those things, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit prays for us, and the Bible tells us that Jesus prays for us. And so we know that we cannot lose that. Even if we're incapable of prayer, we know that God holds us, that Jesus prays for us, and the Holy Spirit prays for us. So that's one of the important things. So he says, a godly man who dies in this case may die uncomfortably, but not unsafely. Number 10, I am naturally timorous, afraid, and the very thoughts of death are terrible to me. And his argument on this, I love this. He said, the less you think about it, the more afraid you are. Think about death. Study death. Meditate on death. Acquaint yourself with death, with what the Scriptures have to say, and that will make you less afraid. And so his argument is, don't stay away from it. Go toward it, look at it, study it, because ultimately everybody's going to die. You cannot escape this. You might as well study it so you know what's about to happen. But people don't. People, especially in our society, want to ignore death. I want to give it the wrong answers and the wrong reasons and so forth. And then he says it's a pity that saints should be so fond of life as we often are. And we ought to always be on good terms with death. In other words, we ought to know what death is. And so one of the reasons that we ought to not be on good terms with the world, so fond of life, is the sinfulness in this life. We've got our own sins as a plague of sores that are all over us. And he likens it to the leprosy in the walls of the house that cannot be removed. The house has to be torn down. That happens when we die. Our house of our body is torn down so that it can be rebuilt. The sores of others are always before our eyes. It doesn't matter where you go. There are other people sinning all around you. And your own sores break out again after healing. In other words, you sin, you repent. You think you've got it covered for a little while, and then you sin again, maybe in the same exact way. And then you sometimes infect others, and other people infect you. Then he talks about the miseries and troubles of this life. Worldly troubles attend all men in this life. Honor from men sometimes paves the way for deep disgrace. So no matter what good may come, there is always some type of evil that attends it as well. And spiritual troubles attend saints in this life as well. Then there are imperfections in this life. We're housed in a body of clay, and there are always cravings in our body, and we find ourselves often, soul and body, running a race. It's a three-legged race in which the spirit is faster than the body. And he doesn't put it that way, but that's what it is. You know, we're yoked together, soul and body, and the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. And so imagine a three-legged race in which the spirit can run without panting and getting faint, and the body can't take two steps without being ready to keel over, and yet you're running this race together. So then he gives directions on preparation for death. First, let it be your constant care to keep a clean conscience. So as much as it is in your power to do, make sure that you don't leave things, don't leave some sin between you and God that you know is there and you refuse to repent of. You need to repent. And so he says, walk closely with God for that reason. Renew your repentance daily. Second, be always watchful, waiting for your change. Beware of slumbering and sleeping. So you ought to always be on the lookout. Death can come at any time. You need to be prepared for that. The way to die comfortably is to die daily, he says. Be frequently reflecting on your conduct and considering what course of life you wish to be found in when death arrests you, and act accordingly. And so his advice is, every day you get up, live like that day is the last day of your life. That you will not live long enough to see nighttime. And every night you go to bed, live like you won't live long enough to wake up in the morning. You know, just be in Christ. Third, employ yourselves much in weaning your hearts away from the world. And so moderate your affections toward the comforts of life. When a Christian's heart is truly weaned from the world, he is prepared for death, and it will be more easy to him. Fourth, be diligent in gathering and laying up evidences of your title to heaven for your support and comfort at the hour of death. And so he says, examine yourself frequently. The Scripture tells us to do that. Let the marks of the regenerate state be fixed from the Word of God. Then he gives some things, and then he summarizes. And so here's the summary of the marks and evidences of faith. A real Christian is one who loves God for himself as well as his benefits. A real Christian is one that with a supreme love above all person, that loves that God with a supreme love above all persons and all things. A real Christian is one who has a weighty and impartial regard for God's commands and opposes and wrestles against sin, which of all others most easily beset him. So there's probably some sin in your life that you struggle with. Yeah, you struggle with that sin. This is one thing that a Christian ought to do is genuinely struggle against that particular sin. And a real Christian is one who approves and loves the holy law, even at that very point wherein it strikes against this beloved lust. So you've got this one thing that you don't want to let go of. You're to love the law that speaks against that one thing. A real Christian is one whose hope of heaven engages him to study the universal holiness and aim at perfection, though he cannot reach it in this life. One who serves the Lord not only in acts of worship, but in all of his life. And sees nothing in himself to trust to before the Lord, but sees Christ in his fullness as the stay of his soul. And so his confidence is cut off from everything that's not Christ in regards to justification and sanctification, every other part of his life. And so having these things fixed in your mind, the next thing to do is to impartially test your heart by these things. See if this is true of you. Look at yourself and ask God for spiritual discernment to see if those marks are there. When you find them, form the conclusion, yes, I am regenerate. I have a title to heaven. And that's what this is in order to give you comfort when you die. Carefully observe the course and method of providence towards you and how your soul is affected under those providences. So walk circumspectly, looking all around you tenderly. And then finally, dispatch the work of your day and generation with speed and diligence. Don't wait. Don't put off till tomorrow what you need to do. Don't put off until your deathbed those things that you think that you ought to do before you die. These things ought to be done speedily. And he says, reflection in a dying hour upon neglected seasons and lost opportunities cannot fail to disquiet a Christian. So give diligence to looking to those things you know you ought to do before you reach that deathbed. Okay, that's as far as we get for today. We are going to look at the chapter which is not chaptered in this book. But it is chaptered in this book, and it's the one on the resurrection. So it's the whole chapter of the resurrection. So it goes from the doctrine of the resurrection all the way to the start of the thing on the general judgment. So it's about 20 pages. And we'll look at all that, Lord willing, next time. Okay, so you can find the section in that book on the resurrection starts where I left off. Did you see where I left off?
It may be on my
table. Yeah. Yeah, this is marked clearly. This is not. Page 298 is where we start, and we go to... where is it? Because it's, let me find it. All right. In this book, I found it earlier today. I'm trying to find it again.
To the general judgment?
Yeah, general judgment, 314. Yeah, that's where we're going. So 298 to 314 is where we're going in this book. And it's just the whole chapter in that book on the resurrection. Anybody have any questions or comments? All right. There's a whole lot to do with the eternal state.
That's an autographed copy you got, too, of a copy?
Yeah. It's 1964, yeah. He time traveled and signed it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. Lord, we thank you that the scriptures are very clear. about the death of the godly. We thank you that you have called us as Christians to think about those things, to prepare for our deaths. And we do thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us, that you will be with us in that hour. And Lord, we look forward to the great change that will be brought about at that time when we will go home and we will be with you forever. And so, Father, we pray that you would prepare us for that. And in the meantime, that you would, as long as we are here, bless our diligent labors for the glory of your holy name. We pray this through our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.